Welcome to the Dwell Richly podcast, a place for church musicians and pastors to be encouraged and equipped as we serve our local churches in song week by week. My name is Heather, and today with us we have...
Bob Coughlin. Bob, thank you so much for taking time out.
It is my joy.
Oh, I'm so glad. Tell us a bit about yourself. Where are you? What do you do?
I am in Louisville, Kentucky right now, and I direct, I'm a director of Sovereign Grace Music for the last 28 years, I think. And I'm a pastor, serve with seven other pastors in Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. Mm-hmm. And I am married to the most beautiful, wonderful woman in the world, Julie. Celebrate 50 years in August.
Wow.
And, have six kids and soon to be 25 grandkids.
Oh my goodness, 25. How do you keep track of them all?
Pray for them every day by name.
Oh, Bob, well done. That was the perfect answer.
That's how we keep track of them. And my wife handles all the gifts. Julie handles all the gifts.
Oh, that's wonderful. Teamwork.
Absolutely.
Tell us a little bit about how Jesus first became real to you. What age did that happen? What happened?
How I became real. Well, the good thing is he's always real. I was raised as Roman Catholic, and I was going to become a priest, and that ended when the junior seminary I was going to as a 14-year-old shut down. When I was a freshman in university, a guy from a campus ministry kept trying to see me, and so I was 17 years old, and I didn't really want to see him. He just seemed obnoxious, but he kept persisting, and I eventually got with him. And in the student union building of Temple University in the fall of 1972, he explained to me why I couldn't get to heaven based on things I had done and, you know, going to confession. Made it very simple, you know, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. If you're going to die, how are you going to get around that? Well, I'll just go to confession. No, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he just shared with me how what Jesus did was take our sin on himself permanently, forever, and rose from the dead. Those who trust him, that he took the wrath of God for us, I don't know if he used all these words, but that they would be forgiven of their sins forever. Yeah. And it's a gift. And he gave me a pencil and he said, did you do anything to earn that gift? No. Did you do anything to deserve that gift? No. Am I going to take that gift back? And I said, well, I guess not. He said, that's like eternal life. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. God will never take it back. Mm-hmm. And in that moment, Heather, my eyes were opened. I didn't know what a significant change it was, but I looked back to that moment and realized all those 17 years I thought it was up to me, and I realized it wasn't. Mm-hmm. That was 53 years ago, and I've never looked back. Only loved Jesus more.
That's amazing. And how did you end up in musical stuff? Like, did you grow up with music? How did you end
up? I studied piano growing up. I was writing songs for girls mostly, and then I majored in piano in university, piano performance. And then I just ended up being in a Christian band for 8 years. We traveled the country, a band called Glad. We did instrumental and vocal albums first, and then we got known for doing a cappella albums after I left the band. So I left in 84, mm-hmm. arranged for them for 20 more years. But music has been a part of my life since I was, eight. I've done it professionally since 76.
Okay.
Long time.
So you've got a lot of experience in both, like, writing and leading music. What are sort of the big lessons that you feel like you've learned over the last, 50 years, 40 years, whatever? I don't want to make you too old. What's the big lessons that you've learned about church and music and churches and how that works and how you can best serve?
Yes, the simplest way to put it is that music is great. Jesus is greater. It's a phrase I've been using since 2019. I think we had a conference called The Glorious Christ.
You should copyright that.
It's fine. I taught a seminar, a breakout called Music is Great, Jesus is Greater. And I've just used that over and over again because music is great. It's a gift from God. The Bible's filled with singing, filled with instruments. The beginning of creation, they sang. The end of creation, the consummation, we're singing. Your music's everywhere. So it is a gift from God. But it points to the giver. Mm-hmm. And all the melodies, C.S. Lewis says it so well, the melodies we hear, the places we long for, they're all a hint of something greater. And so I think to serve the church well with your music, whether that's writing or leading or playing or singing, you have to be growing in the conviction that there is something greater that God wants to do through you than just your music. He wants to reveal Christ to them. And by his grace, he uses our music to do that. It's amazing. He uses our skills, our abilities, our talents to do that. Does he need them? No. God can use our skills. He can use our talent. He can use our experiences. He can use our giftings. He doesn't need them. Mm-hmm. Not to display the glory of Christ, but in his kindness, he uses them. And so that's why we take time to practice, rehearse, to think about intentionally about what we're doing, especially for songwriting. I could go a number of different ways here, just trying to cover all the different ways that music is used in the church. But music is not the end. Jesus is the end. So that's probably the biggest thing I'd say. And then you can always do what you do better. There's no perfect song. There's no perfect liturgy. There's no perfect, harmonic progression. But you can always grow. And I think a lot of times we get stuck in our traditions because we think we found something that we like, we enjoy, that served us, and we go, okay, well, that's it. That's what we need to do. But that's so unlike the Lord, who's saying, sing a new song, not just in terms of, and that what that really means is sing a new song because of a fresh revelation of God's deliverance, fresh revelation of salvation. But you can see through history that songs have changed, music has changed. And there is not one particular style that God says, yeah, that's the style I want. There are types of music that are better than others for singing as a congregation. There are ways of playing them and arranging them that are better than others. But there's no ultimate one, so we can always be growing. And I think a lot of times we end up kind of looking in on ourselves and just trying to protect what the Lord has done in us in the past, rather than looking ahead to be asking, how can we display the glory of Christ in fresh ways? Mm-hmm. Because there is nothing more glorious to display than the story of redemption, Jesus who accomplished it all, the God who orchestrated it all, the Spirit who applies it all. How can we think of fresh ways to do that? So, don't stop growing. So those are the two things that come to mind immediately.
Hmm. And when you talk about being arranging or choosing or anything better, you mean better in terms of how would you define that?
That is a great question, because so often we don't define it. When I say better, I mean in ways that enable a congregation to sing with faith-filled hearts, songs that enable the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. That's what better means, which means I'm not going to always be showing people everything that I can do on my instrument. Mm-hmm. More notes does not equate to more effective ministry. Louder tones, louder sounds don't equate to more effective ministry. More complex chords don't equate to effective ministry. What we see in Scripture is, since God didn't provide a soundtrack with the Bible, what we see is an emphasis on the content, mm-hmm. on the words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. We see it in the Psalms, just filled with content, with thoughts, with praise, with lament, with celebration, with rejoicing, with confession, with hope, lament, all these things. It's content. So the way we arrange, the way we write songs need to leave room both for the objective realities, the truths of God's word, as well as a time to respond to them. Because if I was going to sum up, why music, why singing especially, it's so that we might feel the truth. That's why we sing. It's not just to fill our heads, it's to fill our hearts. God wants our affections. It's Psalm 108, My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Not just a part of me, not just my lips, but all of me. Well, why? Well, because that's what singing does. It provokes that full-bodied engagement that says these things are worth being felt.
Yeah.
Not just an emotional high, you know, for a moment, but felt deeply as these are the things that drive my life. These are the roots of my decisions, my motives, my will. That's what I mean when affect us, affect our affections. So that's what music's supposed to do. And the best arrangements and the best songs help us do that.
So when you're thinking about your feeding on from that, when you're thinking about the people that are in front of you every Sunday, how do you go about choosing songs, arranging songs that will really help them to engage with the truths that you're singing together?
These are great questions. It obviously depends on your context.
Yeah.
To begin with, churches are so different. And that's never been truer than it is today. So you have to look at your context. Where is the church? What's their background? What's their experience? So I wouldn't walk into a church that's used to doing traditional hymns and pull out my drums and guitar and say, "Hey, let's do it this way because this will help you feel it better." You know, it really is a focus on the singing, and it's a focus on, I would say, instrumentation and accompaniment that helps promote that singing. So whatever context you're in, I would say give attention to the voices. Prioritize the voices. I teach a seminar or, you know, masterclass on playing the piano in congregational worship, and I say the first thing you should listen to is the lyrics. Second thing you should listen to is your congregation. Third thing you should listen to is the other people in the music band, the music group. And the fourth thing you should listen to is yourself. Mm. We tend not to do that. We tend to flip that. We tend to listen to ourselves first, then maybe some of the people in the band, then maybe the congregation, if that even makes it, and then the lyrics. But we really do want to maximize the sound of the congregation. So I've been in a situation where the sound of the pipe organ overpowered the sound of the singing. And it wasn't conducive to us getting the sense that we're the primary sound. And of course, I've been in more contemporary situations where the sound of the band just overwhelmed, you know, whatever I was singing. So really emphasize, look for places where you can really feature the sound of your congregation. Don't feel, if you have an orchestra, you know, if you're of more instrumentation, don't feel like you have to fill every break between a line. Mm-hmm. I remember being in a service one time and they had an orchestra and just every break between a lyric, it was something that was going on. I thought, I just don't even have time to think about this. Now, can that be encouraging and, you know, can that be glorious? Can that be, you know, display of God's splendor? Yes. But in terms of actually helping people engage with the words, that's rarely the ideal. Because there's so much emphasis being put on the musical instruments, which takes away from the emphasis that you could put on the singing. So I'd rather be in a church with a piano and people loudly singing than a church with an orchestra and a choir where the people are just more observing and some are singing.
That's brilliant. And when you think about that in terms of how you write songs then, because you're a wonderful songwriter. How does that translate into how you go about writing songs and think about how they're structured?
Yeah, so when we write songs, we think of three things. We write songs that people can sing, that they want to sing, and they should sing. So they can sing. That means that has to do with things like range, repetition. So you're not trying to be as complex as you can. You're not trying to do what, you know, makes you feel good. It's songs that people really can sing. Your average congregational member can sing. And again, that may vary from church to church. If you have a younger congregation, they will probably be able to adapt more easily to syncopation, to, you know, unexpected turns in the melody, those kinds of things. But there's a general bar line you can set, standard you can set for, this is a song that probably most congregations can sing. If you have a song with a range of an octave and a sixth, it's harder for congregations to sing that.
Mm-hmm.
And we've written a number of songs with an octave and a fourth range. And you try and just make that one end less frequent than the other end.
Yeah.
You know, an octave and a second, those are great ranges. So that's one. Has to do with the range of the melody. Songs that people want to sing has to do with just the impact of the song on you. So a lot of times you hear a melody, you go, that's forgettable. Then you'll hear, other times you'll hear a melody and go, I want to sing that again.
Yeah.
One of the most brilliant melodies for me is In Christ Alone, which is just two lines. You know, it's A-A-B-A, and it's a four-verse hymn, but I've never gotten tired of singing it.
Yeah.
Just because the melody lines they're fun to sing.
Yeah.
Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da 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 da. Yeah, I like that. Da 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 da. It's so simple. Keith said he wrote that, and you know they've been trying to write that song ever since. Because the first song that he and Stuart wrote together. But it's a very difficult thing to do, to write songs that people want to sing. I mean, any song can become familiar to a congregation over time, and they'll become adjusted to it, and they'll say, yeah, I like that song. But we're really trying to write songs that the first time people hear them, there's, oh, I want to hear that again. It might be a little twist in the melody. It might be a little jump. You know, Yet Not I. That's just classic. And you just want to sing it.
It's just getting that little thing to hook them in, isn't it? Just that.
Yes, it's a little hook. Doesn't have to be the whole song.
Yeah.
Hillsong has a song, King of Kings, which is da 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 da. The first time I heard that, I thought, that's brilliant. Da, da,
da, seven, and so simple. Eight,
yeah, it's just so things like that make you want to sing it. And then songs that people should sing, and that has to do with the objective and subjective elements of a song. It's biblical. It's rooted theologically. It's theologically driven rather than just being theologically aware.
Mm.
A lot of songs are theologically aware. They use Bible verses, they use Bible themes, they use Bible names, maybe use scriptures, but they're not theologically driven.
Mm.
Where there's a big story that we're trying to tell, and this song fits in it's a part of that big story. And how does that fit in the big story? So not every song is to do that to the same degree, but we're always mindful of that. What part does this play in redemptive history?
Mm.
And then how does this song fit into that? So those would be the kinds of songs we're trying to write, if that's the question you asked.
Yeah, absolutely. And like, if you're thinking about for the normal sort of musicians that are trying to help their congregations, what do you think the biggest sort of pitfalls that they could fall into, things that they might think are important that aren't important? I think we've touched on this, but...
For the musicians themselves?
Yeah, and just, the music teams... When they're thinking about what's best for my congregation, what are the things they can do wrong?
Yes. Well, I think the biggest thing is not thinking about the congregation first, not thinking that we're here to serve the congregation. This isn't just about what makes me happy and what makes me feel fulfilled. It's not about using my gifts. It's not about, you know, getting my time in or letting people see my gifts, my talents. It's serving the congregation.
Hmm.
So one time that might mean I'm laying out. I'm not playing anything. Other times that might mean I'm playing more than I might in another situation. So I might say to an acoustic guitar player, I really want you to drive this, drive this verse. I really want you to play. Oh, okay, great. So it's realizing I am serving the congregation. Be humble, you know, that we need humility. We need to have humility both in receiving input from others and I say asking for it, and then in giving it as well. You know, learning to give, share our thoughts humbly, asking questions rather than saying, that stinks. That's a terrible way of doing it. But say, so is that the best way to end the song? Mm-hmm. Or is that the way, the transition there seems a little vague, cloudy, unclear. Should we clear that up? Or that drum beat doesn't seem to quite be working. You know, just asking questions rather than you know, whether you're a leader or just a member of the team, it's always better to ask questions. Proverbs 18:15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Those two in particular help when you're talking about how things could be better. But we want to be open both to receiving and asking for input and giving it. And I say asking for input because sometimes people aren't always eager to give it. So we could say, you know, after a rehearsal, anything I could do better on that song? And I think we just don't think of it because we're trying so hard to do the right thing, which leads to the third thing, and that is seek to serve, not to impress. Use your playing, use your gifting, use your vocal to serve rather than impress people, whether that be the members of your team or your congregation. And if you're doing it to serve, you'll want to know how you can grow. If you're doing it to impress, you're just wanting to hear praise. You're just wanting to hear accolades, which is somewhat paradoxical, given the fact that we're on that platform to bring glory to Jesus and not to ourselves.
And finally, just you've been in this sort of role and working with musicians and working with churches for so long. Not that you're old, but you've been in it for a long time.
I'm 71, just turned 71.
Have you actually? Yes. Bob, yes. Congratulations.
Thank you.
The Lord's mercy. What do you tell yourself to keep going week by week? Because there's discouragements, there's good things, there's bad things. What keeps you going week by week?
That's easy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Okay. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. Heather, it's not hard. I am headed towards heaven, where I will behold my Savior face to face. Every day brings me one day closer. My wife is battling cancer for the third time right now, and we talk about this. You know, I don't think it's imminent or anything, but it's we take every day as a gift. But what's coming is greater, and it's really great. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4 says these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to what is seen, but is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what keeps me going is Jesus never gets less glorious. I think that's what happens to us. We just focus on the means. We focus on the people. We focus on the trials. You know, we focus on what we don't have. Jesus never gets less glorious. He only gets more glorious, and we'll see that in heaven. And I talk sometimes about, well, I talk a lot about singing and messages and things, and I think I tell people, you know, we'll get to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll behold the Lord, and we'll hear the sounds, and we'll think, how in the world could our singing ever have been so half-hearted and distracted and unmoved as it was? And I don't want to get there. I don't want to look back and think, yeah, that was... I wasn't thinking about that then. I want to think about it now. So I've been leading in the church for 50 years, and every time I get up, I am not thinking, oh, here's one more time. I wrote about this at the beginning of my book, Worship Matters. There was an experience I had, I think in the late 90s, where I was getting up to lead at a conference, and I thought, here you go, one more time. And I think at that time, my focus was more on, you know, what was happening in the moment. Would people be encouraged? Would the band sound good? You know, those kinds of things. That will discourage you. You know, I'm getting real personal here. I'm getting arthritis in my hands, so I'm not quite as precise on the piano as I used to be. I don't think people notice it yet.
I'm sure they didn't.
But they will at some point. I'm not concerned about that because I want them to see how glorious Jesus is. You know, We behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what we're doing. We're beholding the Lord. And I'm a facilitator. You know, Jesus is the one who's leading us. Mm-hmm. I'm not the worship leader. Jesus is. And we're just following him. We're looking to him. And why would I not want to do that for the rest of my life? And why would I not want to keep growing in that and understanding it better? And now for this season, why would I not want to try and train others to do that and to avoid some of the pitfalls that, you know, I've fallen into and others have fallen into, and some of the temptations that arise with each generation? You know, there is a massive temptation, excuse me, now to, you know, promote ourselves with social media and on the internet, and everybody has their platform. Mm-hmm. You know, when we're standing before Jesus, no one's going to be wondering who the great one is. No one's going to be comparing themselves to each other. We'll just all see Jesus and we'll just say, he is the Lamb worthy, the Lamb who was slain, worthy of praise and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. And that's what, you know, congregational worship is meant to produce in us now, that mindset. So rather than the attention to all the details of production and music excellence, and I mean, those have their place, but they're not the focus. The focus is we are the Church of Jesus Christ gathered together to, in the power of the Spirit, give God glory because of Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is. So I always laugh when I get asked that question, because I think, what, you think Jesus is becoming less glorious? Like, am I being bored with Jesus? How can that happen? So that's my answer. Increasingly amazed that I am a child of God.
And does that help you to dismiss the difficulties of dealing with people? Because people are the hard bit of the job, aren't they? Necessarily,
well, my heart's the hard part of the job.
Yeah.
My heart's is the hardest part of the job.
Oh, but yeah, it does.
No, it's just true. It's the hardest part of my job. It's just watching over my heart. But yes, I think that does help with dealing with difficult people, because you start to deal with them rather than as an irritation, as someone perhaps who's not seeing quite yet how to live for the glory of Christ is better than living for the glory of yourself.
Yeah.
Which is where a lot of the problems come from. You know, people relate to you in a way where they want their way. They want to express their opinion. They're just difficult. They're angry. They gossip. There are all kinds of things. And because Jesus has changed my life, I want them to enter into that as well. I want them to see, you know, you don't have to live like that. So it does give you grace, I think. Not that I'm infinitely patient, but I think I do have a lot of grace for people who are proud and, you know, irresponsible, because I've been all those things and continue to be in different ways, hopefully less than I was. But you do have more gentleness with people when you realize how gentle Jesus has been with you. You have more grace for people when you realize how gracious he's been to us. And I try to meditate on those scriptures. You know, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous works we had done. Oh, but so many times I think it is. No, it's not. But according to his own mercy, through the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that having become justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I had nothing to do with that. So how can I be, you know, impatient? It's just so wrong for me to be impatient with someone when God's been so patient with me.
Many thanks to Bob Coughlin from Sovereign Grace Music. Check out his books if you haven't already, as well as their songs and training resources. And I'll see you next time.